Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 is where we find ourselves again this morning as we continue on in Luke's narrative of this really last portion of Jesus' ministry as he is on the road on the way to the cross. Luke chapter 11, verses 24 to 28 is what I'm going to read. That is our text for this morning. Jesus is speaking and he says this: "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and not finding any. And it says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. And then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." And he said, "On the contrary," or perhaps a little bit more accurate to the original, "even more so, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Father God, this morning we come before you now, we come before your word, and we pray, Lord, that it would have its effect on our heart as, through the Holy Spirit, you come to us this hour. You open our minds to understanding it. You open our hearts and our will to obey it, that we might demonstrate our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if your experience in life has been like mine, in that often you've been in discussion with certain people, and as you're in discussion with certain people, others' names come up, people that you might be familiar with, and someone might say to you, "So-and-so, that person needs to straighten up. They need to learn how to fly right. They need to clean themselves up. So-and-so is a mess. So-and-so is a disgrace." If so-and-so, this unnamed so-and-so, increasingly hypothetical so-and-so, would quit drinking and hold down a job, then they would be a decent person. If this increasing so-and-so would be a moral person, if they would stop being promiscuous, they would be a decent person. They would clean themselves up. Or perhaps you've even heard the expression, "So-and-so's never amounted to a hill of beans." Right? I've heard that before. It's a common thing. What we're talking about there is moral reform, isn't it? Moral reform, cleaning up the outside. We see certain people, and perhaps they're not productive members of society, perhaps they're a drain on society, and we think they should act differently. And we want them to be, generally speaking, a good person. We want to encourage them to pick themselves up by their bootstraps. We want to encourage them to use a popular expression, to pay it forward, if you will. It's all moral reform, right? And moral reform is good as far as it goes, but moral reform can never be an end in itself. It can't. The American church over the last 20 to 30 years has spent a lot of time and money engaged in what we have called the culture war. We've all heard that, right? We want a moral society, and I would agree with that. I want a moral society too. But when we say we want a moral society, what we're really saying is we want unbelievers to live like believers. That's the same thing. That's what we're really saying. We want unbelievers to live and act like believers. Now, that certainly makes for us for a comfortable society. And for most of the history of our country, we have, by and large, there's been some exceptions, I get that, but by and large, we've had morality as a nation. And from the standpoint of those who are more conservative in our nation, and I'm probably speaking for the majority of us here, we want to keep that. And we understand in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, and as time has progressed, we have lost more and more of that morality until we are to the point now where, for the most part, the bulk of that morality is gone. And we're not even an immoral nation. We're an amoral nation. An amoral nation is a nation, amoral means people who have no morals whatsoever. And it's not just immorality, it's amorality. We have no morals, we don't care that we have no morals. Society is amoral now. And a lot of Christians are disillusioned by that, they're frustrated by that, and they look at the overall process of this culture war that's happened throughout our country, and we're frustrated that we haven't won the culture war. We're frustrated that through political means, we haven't been able to force the unsaved to act godly. Now listen, folks, as much as I would love a moral society, and I'm all for that, I want to give you two thoughts this morning. Number one, you can't force the unsaved to act godly. You can't. They're doing what they are by nature. And number two, and most importantly, you need to hear this. That is not the mission of the church. That is not the mission of the church. It has never been the mission of the church to redeem a culture. Our mission is not to create a society of moral unbelievers. Our mission as a church is not even to get America back to what it once was, as much as that would be good. In fact, I'm even going to propose to you this morning that there's a great danger in moralism. You say, well, why? How is that? Well, because, beloved, moral unbelievers die and go to hell just like immoral unbelievers do. The difference between the two is that the moral unbeliever is perhaps even harder to reach for the person with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're trusting in their goodness. As our society becomes more and more immoral and even beyond immoral to amoral, I would submit to you that the difference between the darkness and the light is becoming greater. And we might even have a better chance, a more realistic chance, a greater opportunity to reach people with the gospel of Christ in an immoral time than you do in a moral age. Immoral unbelievers know they need a Savior. Moral ones don't. And that's the great danger of just cleaning up with the outside without impacting the heart. So our mission has never been to clean up the outside. Our mission is to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church's mission. All right, so keeping that in mind, I want to kind of set the stage for this passage for you this morning. If you look back just a few verses in verse 14, what do you have going on? Well, in verse 14, Jesus has effectively cast out a demon. And after he does that, immediately the Pharisees accuse him of doing that in the power of Satan, don't they? And then Jesus immediately proceeds to prove them wrong, and in fact, he informs them that he does not bow to Satan. He is the one who crushes Satan. He is the one who has come to crush the head of the serpent, as God has promised in Genesis chapter 3. And then in verse 23 of this passage, he issues this ominous warning, which backs right up to the passage we're on this morning. Verse 23, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." That includes moral unbelievers. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You are either with me or you're against me. And now in verses 24 to 28, Jesus comes back to that and says, oh, and by the way, your morality won't save you either. I want to show you this morning in two headings. Number one is the danger of moralism. That's going to be verses 24 to 26. And the second is the blessing of an obedient faith. That's verses 27 and 28. All right, so first, let's look at the danger of moralism. Just verse 24 for right now. It says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. And it says, I will return to my house from which I came. In verses 24 to 26, Jesus is using an illustration here to show that morality, that personal goodness, can't save anybody. Now, what you have here in verses 24, 25, and 26 is a hypothetical man who is demon-possessed, And that demon decides to leave the man. It goes out, it's left, it's released the man, and it's done it on its own accord. And so what you have going on here is not a, this isn't, he's not using the man that he, as an illustration that he just cast the demon out of. He's using a different illustration. This is a demon that left someone of their own accord. It wasn't cast out. And we know this is a demon because he specifically calls it an unclean spirit. That's literally a filthy spirit, a morally impure spirit. This is the one who worships the Lord of the filth. Remember that? We talked about that last week. Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies, the Lord of the filth. So this is an unclean demon. He's the one who worships that Lord. And as we approach this understanding of morality, we have some valuable information here that the Lord gives us on demons. And you might say, well, that's a little bit of an outlier topic, Pastor, but the reality is it's here, and the reality is that Satan is our adversary, and the reality is that demons are in this world, and they may be more prevalent than you think. So this is important information for us to have. And it all comes together into the same topic. Now, he says here that this demon, when it leaves a man, it passes through waterless places. It's not he's not literally talking about physically waterless places. But Jesus, to the agrarian mind, and that's who he's speaking to, people who would have been familiar with an agrarian mindset, an agricultural mindset, he's talking about a desert, a desolate place, a place of no fruitfulness, a place of no fertility. And that's completely different from righteous angels. Righteous angels, godly angels, good angels are always in places of order, always in places of beauty, always in places of fullness of life. Their regular abode is heaven, and that is what goes on there. Evil angels are always involved in disorder, they're always involved in devastation, they're always involved in death, and they're always involved in immorality. And so filthy desires dominate them. There's nothing good in them. And when they have left their human host, they are restless, they are not content, they are uncomfortable, and they are looking for relief by another human to possess. They're going through waterless places, they're unfruitful because they don't have a human to work through. And this demon comes to the conclusion, verse 26, it says, not seeking rest and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. That's referring to the man from which he left. That's his normal dwelling, his normal place. It wasn't like a place of obscurity, a place that he rarely came to. This was his normal abode, was in this guy. And we understand that this house, this man, is an unsaved man. You know that, right? Because a demon can't possess a Christian. It's impossible. Demons do not possess believers. Why? Because, well, several reasons. I'm going to give them to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that God has made us alive. We were spiritually dead before. He's made us alive now. We're saved. We're not spiritually dead. And so Satan and demons preside over the realm of the dead, not the realm of the living. The Lord of the saved is Christ, not Satan. Jesus never abandons his own to the devil. The saved have the desire to obey God, not Satan. And most importantly, and most obviously, I want to submit to you that the saved are already possessed. Did you know that? If you're here this morning and you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've embraced him as your Lord and Savior, you are already possessed. You're possessed by the Holy Spirit, and he lives in you. And you belong to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Beloved, the Holy Spirit does not share a dwelling with demons. So if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't have to worry about that. No demon can possess you. And since the Holy Spirit owns you, you are under submission to him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, do not get drunk with wine. In other words, don't be controlled by wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, if you are a believer, the no vacancy sign is out. Right? Now, I want to give you some implications. that are in the text about that. Someone who is possessed by a demon, someone who is possessed by Satan, does his will, does his desires, fulfills his will and fulfills his desires. A Christian is completely different. If you are saved, the Lord Jesus Christ calls for the entire devotion of your heart to Him. The entire devotion of your heart. Not part of it. We are to hold no room in our heart for the twisted desires and the lust of the devil. The twisted desires and the lust of our flesh. We're to hold no room in our heart for weird doctrines or strange teachings, or, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, doctrines of demons, or disputes about odd issues. We're to hold no room in our heart for sin or for perversion. We're to take our thoughts captive to Christ. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says. And so we kill lust and perversion by filling our mind with the Scripture. We feast on the Scripture. We don't feast on the things of the world. We don't feast on the things that Satan puts in front of us. We feast on the things that God has put in front of us. That's His Word. That's how you kill perversion and kill lust in your life. You are not the possession of Satan. Your Lord is Christ. And to claim Christ as your Savior and to submit to the lusts and the desires that Satan sets in front of you, or to submit to the strange teaching or the doctrines of demons, is nothing less than spiritual adultery. That's what we commit when we submit to those. And so we need to stop treating our sin like a play toy. We need to stop treating our sin like it's a joke, like it's a plaything. And stop entertaining the perversity and what pleases the world, and stop playing in our mind with evil desires. Those wage war against who you really are. They wage war against the person that you want to submit to. A Christian is to thirst for Christ. The Christian is to have a greater love for Christ. The Christian is to have a devotion for Him. How different is that than every demon-possessed person you have seen in the Gospel of Luke? Right? Every time you see a demon-possessed person in the Gospel of Luke, they are craving for the things of the world. They are craving after Satan. They want to inflict injury upon themselves and injury upon others. They want to keep people away from Christ. It's not you. That's not you. So how do you do this? You pray for it. That God would give you a mind to hate evil. That God would give you a mind and a spirit to love the things of Him and to crave the things of Him. And if you don't have it the way you should, then, like I just said, pray for it. And involve Scripture in your life. Engage with it more than you have. You take those steps from a practical standpoint so that that becomes a reality of your everyday life. Every day, dedicated time for Him. Every day, dedicated time in the Scripture. Listen, whenever I say this, I hear from people, "Oh, Pastor, I already know that." Yes, I know you know that, but do you do it? You'd be amazed to know that the vast majority of people who come to me for counseling, or just counsel on a regular basis, often my first question to them is, "How often are you regularly in the Scriptures? How often are you regularly in purposeful prayer?" And of all the people that regularly come to me in that way, I'm going to tell you that about 20% are. That's a need. Because you want to submit to Christ as your Lord. And so you got to ask yourself the hard questions. Does dedication to Christ dominate who I am? Is there sin between you and God that you haven't confessed or haven't abandoned? Are you giving Satan a foothold in your life by unconfessed sin? How it brings agony to the heart of God, and should bring agony to you, to me. We don't do that. You belong to Christ. It's like Paul says in Romans 6, stop offering yourself to Satan. Stop offering yourself to sin. Offer yourself to Christ as a sacrifice of worship. All right, so that's what the saved person does. That's not what the unsaved person does, is it? They have no love for God. They love the desires of their spiritual father, who is the devil. Jesus told people that in John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. You love to do the desires of your father, the devil. They do not love righteousness. They don't even see a need for righteousness. They don't hunger for it. They don't thirst for it, because oftentimes, as we're going to find out, the moral unbeliever believes they've already got it. So now come back to the text of verse 24 and 25. You've got an unsaved man. He's possessed by a demon. The man becomes, for whatever reason, useless to this demon. If he's just to the point where the demon has got him worn out, strung out, drugged out, mind blown, whatever, to the point where he's physically no longer useful, and so the demon just leaves him, drops him like a sack of potatoes. The demon leaves the man, he has no rest, he has no contentment, so he decides, you know what, I've been gone for a little while, maybe the guy's recovered. This man is so familiar, the demon calls him his house, the man is his possession. These demons are the ultimate users and the ultimate abusers. And if you're here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, they will use you and they will abuse you until the point there's nothing left for them to use and nothing left for them to abuse, and then they'll just drop you and look for the next person to use. That's what you have outside of Christ. And by the way, the unsaved person will often treat you the same way. Why? Because they do their desires, the desires of their father, the devil. Jesus said in John 8:44, right? All right, so just several lessons I want to give you on demons here. These are just bullet points real quick. I'm not going to spend much time on these, but here they are. Number one, they can possess unsaved people. Number two, they can leave and return at will. There's kind of a really weird teaching that people have to invite demons in. That's ridiculous. Nowhere is that in Scripture. They can just leave and come at will of an unsaved person. When they're not possessing someone, they're restless because they have no human to work through. Fourth, they use human souls as their home. They're kind of a parasite, right? Fifth, you can be possessed. A human can be possessed by many demons. We're going to see that in verse 26. And then sixth, the only place that's safe from a demon possession, the only person who's safe from a demon possession, rather, is a believer. Now understand, as a Christian, they can still make your life hard. They can't possess you, but they can make your life hard because they oppose the work of God, right? That's their job. That's what they do. But if you are here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are at risk every moment of your life to this. And the unsaved world is under His control. He is working through them. And I'm going to submit to you this morning that it is far more prevalent than you have any clue of. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writing to the Ephesian church says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according," watch this, "to the Spirit," rather, "to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience." Who works in the sons of disobedience? Satan and his minions. Who are the sons of disobedience? Everybody that's not saved. Listen, somebody doesn't have to be a raving lunatic and frothing at the mouth to be demon-possessed. Verse 25. And when it comes, it's when the demon comes back to the man, it finds him swept and put in order. What does this mean? Demon returns and he finds this man swept and put in order. This guy has done a spring cleaning in his life. Right? He's done a spring cleaning of his life. The word swept there literally means to break out the broom and sweep. He got rid of his bad habits. He became a moral person. And in Israel, to the people who were hearing this, that meant that this guy, quote-unquote, got religion. He quit his immorality. He's not an outward sinner anymore. What is this? This is behavior modification. This is external obedience. So here's the scenario. He was possessed by a demon. He hit rock bottom. The demon left because the guy was no longer useful. He couldn't stand himself after the demon left. So this guy literally did what was the honorable, quote-unquote honorable thing to do. He picked himself up by his own bootstraps. He became acceptable in the eyes of men. And this is nothing more than superficial legalism, because the outside looks good, but the heart is dead as a rock, and it has not changed one bit, and this guy is still not saved. He's cleaned himself up, but the vacancy sign is still out, right? There is nothing stopping these demons from returning to him. And so realize this morning that your moralism, your good works are admirable, but they can't save you. There's nothing wrong with moralism, but it won't buy you salvation. And I want to submit to you this morning that some of the most deceived, some of the most demonic people are moral unbelievers. Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 to 28, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish." Does this sound familiar? "You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." What's the point? The point is the guy is good now. But he's under the delusion that he is saved. He's under the delusion that God is pleased with him. He's working hard. I mean, after all, he's the best spiritually dead person he can possibly be. This is his best unsaved life now. And he's deceived and on his way to hell. This is like driving on a road and the road sign says, "Road to Heaven." And the problem is somebody switched the road signs on you and you're really on the highway to hell. And you look at yourself and you're reassured because I see goodness on the outside. And the truth is your heart is full of filth and death. And you're following the road of death, and the car that you're driving happens to be a hearse. And the person who is your co-pilot is a spiritual undertaker, otherwise known as a demon. And you're driving yourself to your own spiritual death, because you're trusting in your good works to save you as you drive your car right through the gates of hell. That's what's going on here. Satan loves good people. He does. They're the easiest to deceive. Morality and religion, for the sake of morality and religion, is just deception. And they have no power to make you spiritually alive. They have no power to change your heart. But they do have the power to rock you into a self-deceived lethargy. And the person deceived by them walks unknowingly through the gates of hell with a smile on their face. There may be some of you here right now this morning that I'm speaking to. Maybe some of you even who aren't just visitors, maybe some of you who have been in this church for years, and you're in the hearse with this guy. Think you're good, trusting in that to save you. You think you have the favor of God because of those good works. But the reality is, the Scripture says, there is only one way to Father. And no one is good enough to save themselves. None of us. You've heard this before, right? And the wages of sin is death. And the Scripture commands us to repent of our sin and place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from it. It's the only way off the highway to hell is to trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord. Well, what's this man's end? Look at verse 26. Then it, that's the demon, then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. What did his empty morality get him? Not just one, it got him eight demons in the end, right? Not just one, but eight demons return. They live. That means they set up residence within this man. Becoming a moral person is not bad, but it is no substitute for salvation. There is no salvation by self-help, self-effort, moral reform, none of it. And the Holy Spirit is not in his heart. As we said a moment ago, the vacancy sign is still out. And if you don't know Christ, all that your morality will make you is more appealing target to Satan. And the final state for this guy is eight times worse for him than it was originally. Leland Ryken, in his commentary on this passage, says, moral reformation without spiritual regeneration leads to demonic domination. He's right. Jesus is telling them how much danger that they're in. These aren't harsh words. These are loving words. They're loving words. Why? Or how are these loving? Well, because if you have any hope of salvation, you must have this truth. It's the same message that you have to bring to the unsaved. Beloved, hear this. If you love them, you will. If you love them, you will. That's the danger of moralism. Second, this morning, I want you to see the blessing of obedient faith, and this goes quickly. Look at verse 27. It says, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Verse 27, Jesus is beginning to finish up this message that he's proclaiming and his illustration here. And this woman who's in the crowd, she can't wait. She just has got to shout this out. She is so overwhelmed, so convicted, so convinced by what he has said. And you have to understand the background to this. In this culture, a woman's worth, and I'm not saying that this is right, I'm just giving you the facts, so don't shoot the messenger. In this culture, a woman's worth was determined by what her sons accomplished. It was determined by how great they were, because after all, the majority of the time raising that child was spent by her. And so their greatness revealed her greatness. And so this woman is listening to Jesus speak. And she shouts out, let me paraphrase this, basically simply this, blessed is your mother. I know I'm a week late for the Mother's Day sermon. And who would have guessed, demons and mothers at the same time. So she shouts out, blessed is your mother. Why? Because she raised an amazing son, right? This is this woman's testimony that she believed everything Jesus said. This could very well be the testimony of her salvation. And this is a public testimony in full acceptance of him. This is literally, in this society, the highest compliment that one woman could pay another woman. And you can read into this. Imagine if the woman's son was sitting next to her, as often families would attend things like this together. You can imagine, what you can really read into this is the woman saying, I wish I had a son like you. And can you see the kid sitting next to her? Mom! Then comes the proverbial mother's curse. Be quiet, kid. I wish you were more like Jesus. How do you measure up to that? And then the next phrase, I hope your kids one day treat you the way that you've treated me. You ever heard that? Hope my mom's not listening. What's the point? Let's get to the point. The point is, she's by this proclamation, she's saying, I believe you. I believe that you're right. And I am willing to shout it to the world. And watch, she's doing this in the very address where Jesus is condemning the Pharisees. They are present. She's so convinced, so convicted of his rightness, that she's willing to shout this out in front of everybody. What's the point? That's what genuine faith does, doesn't it? It testifies for Christ. no matter what your situation, no matter what your environment, doesn't it? This is an amazing statement of a heart that's exploding with love and adoration for Christ. And look at this tender response, verse 28. But he said, on the contrary, or even more so, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. This was not a harsh response. He's not, I can't think of a better expression, he's not smacking her down. He's not disagreeing with her. On the contrary, or rather than, just what most English translations have here just doesn't get it. It's more like in addition to, or more than that. Yes, she's blessed. Yes, my mother is blessed. But more than that, verse 28, is the one who hears the word of God and observes it. Again, it's the idea to be moral to clean up the act is not enough. It's not enough for salvation. It's not enough to protect you from the demons. It's not enough to protect you from Satan. It's not enough for anything. To hear is not just to let something enter your auditory canal. It is to go into the eardrum, carried to the brain, and the brain believes. In other words, you heard what Scripture says and you accept it as truth. You believe it. You trust in it. And because you have heard and heeded, and because you have believed it, you obey the rest of what the Word of God says. That's completely different from moralism, isn't it? You see the difference? Moralism performs external acts to make yourself look good to God, and it always fails. This is obedience that flows from the inside out. It doesn't just make the heart look good, or the outside look good. It flows from the heart to the outside. It's obedience that comes from a heart of love for Christ. It's heard His word. It believes it. It knows its truth. It trusts in it alone. And because it does, it obeys it. That's what's happening here. And so that person is blessed. Why? Because they have happiness that's from God. It's a true joy. They have protection from Satan. Think about why that's true. If you're trusting in your own morality, you are always on edge. You have no security. Why? Because you're always wondering, did I do enough? Am I good enough? Was my righteousness good enough? And the only answer that's truthful is no. No, you're not good enough. No, your righteousness isn't enough. No, you didn't do enough. Because no one is good enough. No one's righteousness is enough. But there's someone who is. There's one who is. And so you surrender to Him. You believe His word. You embrace His word. And you trust in Him alone to save you from your sin. You trust in the one that God gave for a Savior. And you stop playing games and you stop trusting in yourself. And you trust in Christ alone. There is peace. There is joy. There is blessing in Him. And there's protection from Satan in this life and joy in the one to come. So come to faith in Christ. Put the no vacancy sign over your soul. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we come before You. We thank You for the way that Christ has brought this to us. That He has shown us simply, clearly, plainly, that our morality, our goodness, can never be enough. Father, it's our prayer today that for those of us who know You as our Lord and Savior, that we would submit fully to You. We would demonstrate our love to You through that submission. That would continue to grow in our hearts. And Father, for those that are here today who don't know You as their Lord and Savior, that You would work in them during this very moment. That You would cause them to desire Christ. To see the value of Christ. To love Him above all else. that they would trust in Him alone as their Lord and Savior. Bring it to pass, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.